In the scripture, the final end of all things, the second coming of Christ, the whole culmination of God's redemptive plan is often symbolized with a harvest. And this harvest involves both an ingathering, which would refer to Christ coming the second time to gather his church together. That is, those who have already gone to be with the Lord in spirit, and those who are left on earth at the time of his second coming. That's the gathering together. A lot of times you'll hear people refer to that as the rapture. The word rapture is a Latin word that means to be caught up. And 2 Thessalonians 2 does speak of those, when Christ comes again, that there will be an ingathering of people. And that's those we're going to see here in verse 13 where we're going to begin, who die in the Lord. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's one harvest. That's the harvest of salvation. That's the harvest of ingathering. That's the good harvest of sinners saved by the grace of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be gathered in, gathered up, together to be glorified together. And that glorification is described in 1 Corinthians 15. Where it says, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. And we don't know a whole lot about that. In fact, most of what we know about that in its details is given right there in that long passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And I've got several things I wrote about that in the book, What is Salvation, on the glorified realm. And usually you can just forget it as far as trying to answer everybody's curiosities, because it's just, you know, those are times where we need to speak when the scriptures speak, and we need to hush when the scriptures hush. So we just think of it that way. But it is a glorious thing. The second harvest, there's actually two harvests. The second one is the harvest of God's wrath. John the Baptist spoke of it. In Matthew chapter 3, where he will come with a winnowing fan. This is where Christ separates the wheat from the tares, and the tares which are to be destroyed, eternal damnation. And so we're going to look at this first, the first few verses here. Look at verse 13. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Blessed. Now, you're all familiar with what we call the Beatitudes. Normally, when we think of the Beatitudes, we think of Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ began, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek." You know, he goes down through there pronouncing blessings. And that's what a Beatitude is. It's the pronouncement of a blessing from God upon sinners by his grace. But there are more Beatitudes than that which is found, those that are found in Matthew chapter 5. And this is one of them. There's several Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. There's Old Testament Beatitudes. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose sins are covered." That's a Beatitude in the Old Testament, Psalm 32. So here's one in the book of Revelation. And this word blessed, a lot of times in modern translations, you'll see the word happy used instead of blessed. Well, there is a happiness, there is a joy that goes along with this blessedness, but I don't like that translation because it sort of indicates that people, if you're not happy in your feelings, then you're not blessed. And that's not true. You can go back to so many examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we who are true believers, we can go through things in our own life that we're just not particularly happy about. But we may lose sight of the blessedness that God has given us in Christ through his blood and righteousness. But we're still blessed. Job was blessed throughout his life, but he wasn't always happy. So That's why I don't like to translate that word happy. Blessed means blessed of God, graced of God. So what he's talking about, he says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Now, who's blessed here? Those who die in the Lord. Now, you'll see this verse used at a lot of funerals. And that's okay when it comes to a true believer, a sinner saved by grace. But the context is the final harvest. That's what he's talking about. When Christ comes the second time to ingather his people in that harvest and to destroy the wicked, who's going to be blessed? Who's going to be cursed? Well, blessed are those which die in the Lord. The key is in the Lord. What is it to be in the Lord? Well, if you study the scriptures, there's several applications of that, all coming down to the final salvation and glorification of a sinner saved by grace. To be in Christ. You could say it that way. To be in Christ is to be chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And people will deny that today, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. And somebody says, well, I don't agree with that. Well, that's okay if that's the way you want to feel, but don't go around here claiming you believe the Bible. Because the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that if God hadn't chosen a people before the foundation of the world, there none of us would be saved. Isn't that right? None of us. God's electing grace. Well, what does that mean to be in the Lord? Well, he chose us in Christ. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. How he chose us, predestinated us to the salvation that he has provided in Christ. It's all in Christ. God's whole purpose from eternity, God's whole view of things from eternity was always settled in his mind and purpose because of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to save his people in Christ. It was all with the cross in view. God has never blessed his people outside of Christ. God's love is in Christ. God's mercy is in Christ. God's grace is in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no love, mercy, and grace. There's only wrath. And we've talked about that, the hatred of God. People don't want to hear about the hatred of God, but the Bible teaches it. But see, the reason they when people think about God hating anybody, they think, well, that's unfair, that's unjust. Oh, no. Now, if I hated you, that would be unfair and unjust. That would be sinful. Because I'm a sinful human being, and any hatred I express is selfish, self-centered, sinful, self-righteous, proud. But when it comes to God, his hatred is his justice. It's his indignation. You've heard the term righteous indignation. Well, that's God. That's not me or you. You see, we may have some semblance of righteous indignation when we think about the false gospels of this world. David expressed that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, Do not I hate them that hate thee? But that's a different thing, see. Whenever, we're told to love our enemies because we're no better than our enemies. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd be just like our enemies. And we're not always right in areas of relationships. So that's what. But see, when God does it, it's righteous, it's holy, it's just. So God's not unfair, God's not unjust. But here, when he talks about those who die in the Lord, he's talking about those whom God chose and gave to Christ from the foundation of the world. Secondly, to die in the Lord is to die as a justified sinner. That means that he died for you. That means he washed you in his blood at the cross of Calvary from all your sins. Now, what does that mean? That's metaphorical language, isn't it? And what that means is that Christ paid the full debt of all my sins on the cross. He satisfied the justice of God. And as a result of that, I stand before God clothed in His righteousness. There's another metaphor. What is that? That's His righteousness imputed. That's what it means to be in the Lord. To die in the Lord means to die as justified, not guilty. Not because of what you did or decided, but not guilty because of what Christ did on the cross. And it means to stand before God justified, righteous in Christ. I stand before God not in righteousness of my own, but in His righteousness accounted, charged, reckoned to me. My debt is fully paid. That's what it is to die in the Lord. That's what it is to live in the Lord. But it's what it is to die in the Lord. And then to be in the Lord is to be in Him by God-given faith. When the Holy Spirit brings a sinner under the preaching of the gospel and gives them ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, you know as well as I do that we can hear the gospel with the physical ear and it not mean anything to us. Isn't that right? When I first began to hear the gospel, the only thing it meant to me was something that was distasteful. And you remember I've told you a story how I set out on a mission to prove it wrong from the Bible, and that was my first mistake. I say that tongue in cheek. That was the best thing I ever did, but that was by the providence of God. But to try to prove the gospel, the true gospel now, not what I already believed as a seminary student, but as the true gospel. I set out to prove it wrong, and I found out, wait a minute, this is what the Bible's really teaching. I just didn't believe it. And then at some point in time, God gave me eyes to see and ears to hear, and I said, I finally see it now. I know what it says. Do I believe it? Do I trust Him? Do I rest in Him? You see, that's what it is to be in Christ. So when He says in verse 13, right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. He's talking about those who are found in the end, as Paul described it in Philippians chapter 3, to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he says, from henceforth. And that means from here on. Okay, this is eternal truth now. This is not just temporary. And he says, yea, verse 13, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Now, what he's talking about is the persecutions, the opposition, the derision, the accusations that come from the world. You remember we've been talking about how this particular vision has shown how Satan and Antichrist, the beast that comes up out of the sea that represents anti-Christian governments and empires and kings and world leaders and nations. And the beast that came up out of the land, which represents anti-Christian religion, even that which comes in the name of Christianity, but that denies the doctrine of Christ. How they are set on opposing the church in this world, persecuting, accusing. And the labors that he's talking about there is that when this happens, when Christ comes back, that's gone. There's no more opposition. Paul described that in Philippians chapter 2. At that time, every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His enemies will be conquered. His family, God's elect, the redeemed of the Lord, the regenerate, sinners saved by grace will be gathered into the fold and glorified, and all the enemies will be conquered, and there'll be no more of that kind of labor of opposition, persecution. That's gone. And look what it says in verse 13. It says in the last line, and their works do follow them. Now, isn't that interesting? It doesn't say their works precede them or go before them, but they follow them. Why do they follow us? Because they're the fruit of God's grace. That's right. In other words, the works of believers, we've talked about this before, But I've got several passages of Scripture in your lesson on this. The good works, the obedience, the godly character of a believer, first of all, is not by our power or our goodness. We're not the source of it, in other words, is what I'm saying. It's not the product, as a false religion says today, of some spark of goodness down deep in you that if you get under the right preacher or in the right church, he can draw it out of you. He can really light that flame. And he'll do it with emotions, psychology, moral pep talks, positive thinking, all that kind of stuff. That's not biblical. Now, this issue of the works of a child of God. Number one, we're not the source of it. Christ is. Read John 15. What does he say? Remember what he says in John 15? I am the vine. You are the branches. We don't produce fruit. You know, I hear preachers all the time talking about saying, hey, well, we got to produce fruit. No, we don't produce fruit. The only kind of fruit we can produce is dead fruit. Fruit unto death. Christ is the vine. He produces the fruit. We bear it. We're fruit bearers. So the works, the obedience, the godly character of a believer is not, we're not the source of it. We're not the power of it. The power of this is the Holy Spirit within us. Remember in Galatians 5 when he talks about the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and he talks about the warfare of the Spirit and the flesh? That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the reason we have such a struggle, a warfare, is because we have the Holy Spirit who's given us our spirit, a new life, a new heart, whereby we desire to serve God. Not in order to earn our salvation, but because we've been blessed by His grace. And we want to thank Him. I've often used the analogy of if somebody came... when we talk about, when I teach the doctrine of imputation, which is a lost doctrine today, isn't it? People just really don't even consider it, basically. But it's kind of, I use this, especially when I teach it to children, I say it's kind of like if you went out and you had a credit card from a bank and you ran that credit card to the point to where you owe $1 million. And somebody said, well, it'll take a lot to run up $1 million. Not today, probably. But anyway, you ran that up and you owed $1 million and you found that you didn't have one solid penny to pay that debt. Now, that'd be a hard place to be, wouldn't it? Talk about a burden on your back. So you decide you're going to go into the banker and you're going to throw yourself at his mercy. Now, first of all, you know how much good that would do you, don't you? I mean, nothing against bankers. We've got some good brethren who are bankers. Jerry Wages is a banker. But his hands are tied, didn't he? He couldn't look at a person like that and say, well, I can just show you mercy and forgive your debt. Jerry couldn't do that. He don't have that kind of authority. He's dealing with other people's money. So you're going to go in and you're going to beg and you're going to plead and you're going to beg for mercy. So you go into the banker and you beg and plead for mercy. And the banker says, well, let's look at the books here. And he opens the book. He said, let's find your account. And he finds your name there. And he goes down. And he said, wait a minute. He said, it says here that your debt's been paid in full. You don't owe a dime. Could you imagine hearing that, how much of a burden would be lifted off of you? Now, the first thing you're going to want to know is, who did that? I want to go thank him. You see what I'm saying? And you might find out it might have been your worst enemy or something like that. In other words, you didn't earn it or didn't deserve it. But then as you get up to leave, the banker says, well, hold on, there's more. He says, not only has your debt been paid, you don't owe a dime, you've got $1 million to the good in your account. Now, that's what salvation is like by the grace of God. Christ paid my debt. I was by nature his enemy. I didn't deserve it, didn't earn it. And listen, for the better part of my life, in my natural born state, I didn't even want it. That's the truth. Certainly didn't know about it. But he paid my debt. But not only did he pay my debt, he gave me $1 million to the good. I have his righteousness. See? Now, knowing that's true, do I want to thank him? Do I want to serve him? Do I love him? You see what I'm saying? That's what the works of believers. The works of believers do not earn salvation, do not earn blessings, and do not earn rewards. That's all the gift of God. And then thirdly, on this thing of works, the issue of works at the judgment. And we could go to several scriptures here, but I won't turn to them. They're in your lesson. The issue of works at the judgment is not what our works earn for us or do for us. It's what do our works say about us. Do they evidence the grace and power of God in our lives? Do they evidence our love for Christ? Or do they evidence a legalistic unbeliever? That's why unbelievers at the judgment will be judged by their works. And they'll come out how? Lacking. Found wanting. Because their works are legal efforts of self-righteous religion. And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Our works do not equal righteousness. The only thing that's going to get us through at judgment is righteousness. Our works do not equal righteousness. Where are we going to find righteousness? We plead Christ. His righteousness. You see what I'm saying? Well, look at verse 14. He says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now, in the King James Version, when you read passages like this in certain constructions, when it says like unto the Son of Man, it's not play-like. That's not what it means. It's not just an appearance. This is a way of saying that this person here who's on this white cloud in this vision is the Son of Man, and that is a messianic title. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says having on his head a golden crown, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God in human flesh. Here's the Son of Man with a golden crown. That's God and man in one person. That's what this vision means. You see, the gospel is wrapped up basically in two things. The good news to sinners is the person of Christ and the finished work of Christ. Who is he and what did he accomplish when he died? Who is he? He's God in human flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God manifest in the flesh. What did he do? He saved his people from their sins. He didn't try to save them. He didn't make salvation possible if they'd cooperate, because by nature we don't cooperate. He brought in righteousness and life for his people. And it says, in his hand is a sharp sickle. Now, this sickle is the judgment of God that will separate the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the chaff. That's the separation. You remember Matthew 25, he said he would separate the sheep from the goats. So here's the separation. Here's the harvest. Now, the people of God, the blessed, have been gathered in. And he says in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. That's the temple of God. That's the church. Crying, the temple there is a symbol of the church. Crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You might have in your concordance there the word dried. It really means what it means is it's ready. It's ready. Now, this second angel, this other angel coming out of the temple, he is not giving a command to the Lord there. We don't have any right or reason or way to command God to do anything. And I say that because, you know, I've heard, I'll never forget this. Years ago, I heard a preacher on TV. And he was trying to heal somebody. And he said, God, I command you to heal that person. And I thought, who do you think you are, friend? We don't command. What this is, this second angel coming out of the temple, coming out of the church, is not commanding anything. What he's doing, he's pronouncing that the time has come because it's been revealed to him. Here's Christ, the God-man, the King of Kings, the Redeemer of his people, riding on this white cloud. He's come. And so what do we say? We pronounce that. We issue that message. It's kind of like the trumpet sounding. And everything is ready, he says. And he says, the earth is right. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, what I believe he's talking about there is the people of God being gathered in. This is the sickle of ingathering. Gathering his people. Those who died in the Lord, he says in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There's a reaping. So that's referring to the reaping of the people of God, the gathering in of the wheat. This is the reaping of the harvest. So this is the good harvest of the Lord. Sinners saved by grace in the end gathered to him. Now the rest of this chapter talks about the sickle of God's wrath upon the wicked, and we'll deal with that next week. All right.